this afternoon is to show us that these three stories aren't primarily about lost things, though of course that's what Jesus talks about. One lost sheep, one lost coin, two lost sons, not one. But the greatest thing in this parable is that it reveals to us the Father's heart. Here's the simple truth I believe they're intended to show us. Listen, God never, ever, ever stops pursuing sinners whom he loves. He welcomes them with open arms. He will find those who are his, and he will bring them home. And there will be great joy and celebration. That's the message. The question is, that we're going to ask ourselves, is one, have you been found by him yet? Or are you still lost? Two is, if you've been found, will you join him in welcoming others? Having experienced amazing grace, will you now extend that grace to others? There, I cut to the chase. That's what this message is about. We can all go home, right? But now I invite you in going deeper with me into this parable, and I think deeper into the heart of God. Last week, we went through a very difficult passage where Jesus warned the crowds that becoming one of his disciples would require all of you wholehearted devotion. He asked us to count the cost, remember? While some people might say that Jesus placed impossible demands on people to come and follow him, we saw that he was just being honest with us and painting a picture of what his grace can do to transform us. That we become so attracted and compelled to follow him that we just can't help but do that. Now, you'd expect the kind of disciples, after last week's message, you'd expect the kind of disciples who respond to this call to be the kind of people who have it all together, right? People who can rise up to the challenge, count the cost, get up and follow him, right? That's who we'd expect, religious people. People with stable jobs, people who come from stable homes, people with knowledge and credentials, upstanding citizens, the best of the best, humanly speaking. But look who's attracted to Jesus. Verse 1. Look who has ears to hear. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Both tax collectors and sinners at the time belonged to a social class that was outcast. They were considered unacceptable. They couldn't worship. The tax collectors especially were Israelites who worked for the Romans, who were invaders, who occupied their land, and they signed up to work for them and to collect money from fellow Israelites. They were considered traitors. As for the word sinners, it's not a theological word. It's actually, in quotation mark, it's a catch-all for anyone with a bad reputation. Drunkards, prostitutes, people who just don't fit, people who've screwed up their lives, people who can't go to worship and can't belong in community. These people rarely went or participated in anything that was part of Israel's religious life. That's who's drawing near to Jesus: tax collectors and sinners. The rabble, the outcasts, the lowlifes of Israel. That's who is finding Jesus compelling and attractive. And we find that the leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, grumble at these would-be disciples. Luke chooses a word that sounds like a roaring sort of grumble that just goes up in temperature and in annoyance. The kicker is that he's receiving them and eating with them. Friends, we need to understand, in Middle Eastern society, that's table fellowship. That's like accepting somebody. That's hanging out with them and getting to know them and loving them and taking an interest in them. He's not just spending 10 minutes with them. This is not your pastor at Starbucks with somebody that you don't like who doesn't fit it. This is Jesus just spending a lot of time with people who are considered unacceptable. and the religious leaders of the day are thinking to themselves, God's Holy One, the Christ, the Messiah, would never do that. What is he doing? To invite a man to a meal was an offer of peace, says one scholar. It was an offer of trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing life. And that's what we find Jesus doing. And by the way, that's the exact complaint the elder brother has at the very end that the father receives the younger brother. It's a scandal. It's a scandal that a rabbi of Jesus' stature would do this. They complained that Jesus was over the top and extravagant and even irrational in his welcome of these sinners, in his offer of forgiveness. Friends, listen. Jesus is not standoffish. Jesus is approachable. He's not pretentious. He doesn't ask you to get your act together first. If you heard that from the demand to be a disciple, you didn't hear him right. The two go hand in hand. He wants all of you, body, soul, mind, might, and strength, because he's deeply interested in you. He wants you to know him. And he's going to give you the power to get up and follow him. That's how the gospel works. But he makes himself available to you. He's approachable. He was known as the friend of sinners. That was his reputation. That wasn't a compliment, by the way. To us, it is. But to them, at their time, that was not a good thing. Their grumbling is our gospel. And that's what all three stories are all about. We're going to see three stories in a single unit this afternoon. Three stories where something precious is lost, and then a search, an all-out search, is initiated, and then a celebration. Great joy. So we're going to look at this pattern as we look at what this says to us, that we are lost and need to be found, what it says to us about God, that he loves us and is searching for us, and third, that these are our marching orders as the church. Something for us as a church to think about. First, we learn about ourselves that we are lost. In the first story, the sheep manages to wander haphazardly away from 100 sheep, right? In the second story, the coin is lost helplessly. After all, it's just a coin. It gets lost helplessly. It's in the third story that our lostness comes into clear focus. The younger son is lost willfully. He wants to be lost. The third story brings into focus that this lostness is not accidental or haphazard like the sheep and the coin. It's something that we often choose. In the third story, the younger son wanted to be independent. He wanted to do his own thing. He was sick of home. He was not interested in a relationship with his father, with a family, not thinking about the future except in terms of what he wanted. So he said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." We gloss over these words, but that would have been a great insult. It's a slap in his father's face. He's not just asking for money so that he can go have fun. He's saying to his father, "I can't wait for you to die. Give me my inheritance. I wish you would just go ahead and die so I can enjoy it. Father, you're standing in the way of me doing what I want." You see, the son knew that when his old man died, he would soon inherit a third of everything that he owned. The older brother would get two-thirds, by the way. But he didn't want to wait that long. He wanted to have fun now while he was young. Before we get really judgmental on this young fellow, I wonder if we could look at our own hearts for a moment and see if there is a younger prodigal son. See, the younger son was lost even before he left home. He despised his father. He wanted his goods, but he didn't want him. He wanted no relationship with him. He disdained him. And isn't this how our prodigal hearts often work? We just see him as the one standing in the way of me doing what I really want. If only he would just get out of the way, I would pursue all my self-made dreams and indulge in all my desires. Is that how you see him? He's the one holding us back from real pleasure and enjoyment. Friends, this is a dangerous thought to let fester in your heart. Do you see the prodigal son in yourself and myself? God, you're just standing in the way. I want the goods, but not you. That's what, in biblical language, idolatry is. I want God's gifts, but not the giver. And so with customary wit, poet Rudyard Kipling summarizes the attitude of this young lad with this little poem. He says, "My father glooms and advises me. My brother sulks and despises me. My mother catechizes me till I want to go out and swear." Except the younger son wants to do a lot more than go out and swear. He wants to do whatever he wants. He wants to be free from his father. That was exactly the story of the tax collectors and sinners who were sitting there. That's what sin in is, not wanting to love him, is just wanting to use him, to take from him. And eventually we run away from him and don't want to see his face. That's what lostness means. It's not as cute as a little sheep wandering off, in case you thought that was a cute story, or a coin helplessly lost. It's rebellion. And gradually the young son squanders all that he has and spends it on whatever he wants. He lives the life. That's why we call it prodigal. The word just means excessive, over the top, self-indulgent, selfish, sensual, you name it. To use today's words, he got out and he got wasted. He wasted everything. And then famine hits. He falls into hunger and destitution, and reality sinks in, and all his so-called friends are gone. Disappeared. And the only job he could get would have disgusted every Jew. We find him feeding pigs and so hungry that he longed to be fed with the pods that pigs eat. I mean, this is the low of the low for a Jew. Like, it doesn't get worse than that. He longed to be fed with the pods that pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He went as low as possibly as he possibly could and looked like he was, you know, among the filthy animals. He was hopeless, homeless, hungry, and humiliated, as lost as life, as lost can be. Friends, that's life, according to the Bible, in the far country. That's what life is like away from God. It might not look like it for some people on the outside, but on the inside, life in the far country is actually really lonely. It's actually really hard and really dirty. It's not all sanitized the way some people make it look. Life away from God is hard, and when famine breaks, as it often does, you find yourself with nothing. In desperation and hungry, like this young man. Life in the far country isn't all that it's cracked up to be, but then there's hope in the midst of all of this lostness. Something begins to work in his heart. There's longing. Verse 14, he began to be in need. Verse 16, he was longing, even longing for pig's food, but longing. It's not much, but who knows where it will lead. Maybe you're thinking about somebody in your life, and you go, there's not much to go on. There's no hope. You can pray for them. The Holy Spirit can just cause longing in their hearts. I remember the prayers of Monica, who was reading about the prayers of Monica, who was Augustine's mother back in the 300s, very early on in church history. When her son wandered away from Jesus, she just prayed prayers like this, that he would just meet somebody or learn from a teacher that would just draw his heart back to God, that he would just long for something better. And if you read his story, that's pretty much what happened. So friend, take heart as you pray for a son or a daughter or a niece or a nephew or a friend. There's hope that the Holy Spirit will nudge them out of love with sin. But do you recognize yourself in the younger son? For some of us, some of you here, you might say, this is me. I wandered far from home and I ended up in a pigsty, emotionally, psychologically, even physically. I felt ruined and degraded and hurt. I left my father. I flouted God's authority and refused his love. I've wasted the best of my time in gifts and life. I lost myself. That's how sin works. But listen, there's hope. You know who else is lost, though? Even though he is not physically in the far country? The older son who stayed home was also lost. He didn't run away from home or flout his father's authority, but he also had no interest in him. He was simply not interested. He just wanted to do his duty. That's why he's so judgmental when his younger brother comes back. He, even when the first request comes from the younger son that his father sell everything he doesn't step in. He doesn't attempt to bring any kind of reconciliation. See, the younger brother may have been a raunchy sinner, but the older son was a religious sinner. He seemed good on the outside, but on the inside, he didn't love his father or care for his brother, and that all showed when his younger brother returned home, didn't it? He was lost because he saw himself as a slave instead of a son, because he didn't want to enjoy his father or know him apart from doing his duty for him. He was lost. He was moral. He had it all good on the outside. But in the pride of his heart, in his quest for self-salvation, to be good, he was lost. Do you relate to the elder son? Is that you? Perhaps you've been in church all your life, and you can say, look, God, all these many years, I have served you. That's what the elder brother says to his father. And now, what do I have to show for it? You see, you can stay at home, but be lost in your heart. As Tim Keller says, it's not your badness keeping you out, but it's your goodness. It's your moral sins that are keeping you from sharing in the feast of the Father as much as your righteousness. So this is a question I'm asking each one of us. Which one are you more like? Are you like the younger brother? Or are you like the older brother? Or maybe you have a tendency to be one or the other, but I think most of us tend to be one or the other in our heart, in our temperament. Secondly, we learn something about God. All three stories reveal to us God's heart. To be sure, he is a holy God, a just God who will never compromise with evil. But he is a loving God. That's why he receives sinners and tax collectors. That's the reception he gives to them, the friendship that he shows to sinners. That's the big point, isn't it? We saw in verse 2. All three stories then show us God's love in action. The first thing I want us to notice is that God never gives up when one of us goes missing. Never gives up. Time and again, we see that God cares about one. He leaves the 99 sheep. The woman forgets all the 99 coins. She's just looking for the one. He misses you. He is interested in you, like individually. Not as part of some big mass of people. He loves you. Isn't that the remarkable point here that he leaves all of these? That's what a shepherd says. And he says, what man, what shepherd would do this? What woman, he says, would do this? What father would do this? Heavenly Father does. And so we see an example from the world of men, so to speak, in the ancient world, shepherds. Everybody knew what they did. And then an example from domestic life, a woman who was probably poor, loses her coin. By the way, I saw this play out last week. My son Isaac has a little prosthetic, and you all know it gets lost all the time. And so all of last week, I saw my wife live out this parable. Everything was all over the place. You know, lights on, we're just looking in every nook and every cranny, trying to find the prosthetic, and we found it. And so the father, yeah, he doesn't leave after his son. He doesn't endorse what he does. But he waits for his runaway, shameful sons and longs for him to come into relationship. And so in all three stories, something valuable is lost. Secondly, his love means that he goes out to find us and rescue us, even at great cost to himself. We're going through Luke, and I always try to give people verses to hang on to when you're thinking, what is this journey about? Well, Jesus tells us. He tells us in Luke 19, a key verse, really simple, memorize it, it's really good. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That, I think that's one of Luke's theme verses. The other one is, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And that's in chapter 5. These are the two verses that, this is what Luke's journey, this is what this account is all about. The Father sent Jesus to come after us, to seek us and bring us home. The Holy Spirit is at work to bring us back to our senses and home to the Father. He is determined. The shepherd will not give up until he finds the lost sheep. And then he shoulders the heavy burden of the sheep. I looked it up. sheep that are older, about 100 pounds. Not a light thing. And he carries it home. The woman searches diligently until she finds what was lost. The father, same thing. There's initiative. There's pursuing. There's stooping and persevering all the way until they come home. I just want to point out again, there is no religion in the world that has a God like this. I read a guy who named Stephen O'Neill who studies comparative religions. And he says, he studied all world religions. He says, if anything in any other religion, in the least, is like the Good Shepherd, is like the father and the prodigal son story. I have yet to find it. You know why? Because you can't make this stuff up. John Stott writes, no other religion speaks of a God who was born in our condition and dies on the cross for our redemption. God's love misses us, seeks us, and suffers for us. Some say that there is no cost in this parable for the father to take back his son. Some of our Muslim friends, especially, they're attracted by the story, but they say, it's cheap. He accepts him for nothing. There's no suffering, there's no atonement, there's no cross. There's no need for a mediator to stand in between the lost son and the father. How can he welcome sinners without any need of suffering or sacrifice? But this is simply not true. Let me show you a couple of things. It was costly for the father to welcome his son home. The father took upon himself shame and humiliation in accepting his son and running to welcome him home. The younger son comes back completely empty-handed, which in that culture, I mean, that's insult upon insult. He comes back with nothing. No gifts, nothing to show for. He lost his money, his health, his honor, his self-respect, his reputation. And by the standards of the day, according to Deuteronomy 25, by the standards of civil law, he would have been cut off. But it's his father who absorbs the cost. Kenneth Bailey, who lived in the Middle East and took great interest in this parable. I mean, this guy lived in 20, I read about him this past week. Kenneth Bailey, he lived in the Middle East for 25 years and he studied this parable more than anything. I'm like, why does he love this parable so much? But maybe he's onto something. And he shares some helpful insights here. He says that the younger son would have returned in complete disgrace and would have deserved to be cut off. But instead, the father takes the disgrace upon himself. He takes humiliation and shame upon himself. How? Look at his over-the-top prodigal behavior. Look at what the father says. He runs. He runs to him. That would have been a shameful thing for a dignified Middle Eastern father to pull up his robe and run toward his son. You just don't do that. He embraces him and kisses him. He hasn't heard anything from him yet. He runs towards him and embraces him because the running towards his son and the humiliation he endured, Kenneth Bailey says, hint at the meaning of the incarnation and the cross. No wonder the Pharisees and the scribes are so upset. They think God would never do such a thing. But Jesus says, the Holy One is here, and I'm showing you what he's like. He's the one who searches, seeks, rescues, and stoops and honors sinners. Now, I want you to notice the turning point. This is really important. The turning point in the younger son's story. The text says he came to his senses. There in the pigsty, he came to his senses. You know, lost people don't typically know they're lost, but that's how the Holy Spirit works. Something clicked there in the pigsty. He begins to think of his father's home. If only I was there, if only I was a servant, just a slave, I would have more than enough bread. He thinks of himself as just a servant. That's all I could ever be, he thinks. So he begins to practice a little speech. Here we go. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer called to be your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Just take me back. I'll do anything for you. I'm going to earn it back. Can I just point it out? His motives aren't all that pure. This is not great repentance. He simply says, life here is terrible. And I'm really hungry, and I know where to find food. I'm going to go back, say sorry, and I'm going to tell my father that I'm going to earn my keep, and I'm not going to ever do that again. That's his repentance. It's not really stellar repentance. But that's the point. because none of us ever come to church or come to Jesus because we have great motives. We're just hungry. We're just longing. We just know we need something. And over time, God just cleanses us and purifies us and shows us what we're really here for. There's never been a sinner who repented and wanted God out of selfless motives. So don't wait. If you're thinking to yourself, I just got to get it together. I got to just have the right attitude, the right motives. Not going to happen. He just wants you to come as you are. We all come to Jesus because somehow we can't go on without help. Repentance, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, repentance is just getting back up again and going again and again and again to your Father and saying, life with my Father is better and I want to be with him. And the prodigal God, who is full of over-the-top grace, costly grace, and great compassion, says to you again when you repent, when you say sorry, day after day, he says, welcome home. That's how it works. That's what the gospel is. Isn't that amazing? Now, let me make this plain. The parable isn't the whole gospel. So we shouldn't fit all of what's going on in the gospel here. But it clearly hints at the cross. Because the shame and humiliation that the son deserved, the younger son, were put on Jesus Christ. He takes our place. That's where the younger son deserved to be. But God showed his love towards us in that he comes to us when we're sinners and Christ died for us. And that's what the Father's embrace is like. I can only imagine in the parable the kind of shame and humiliation that the other people in the village would have thought. And when he comes and begins to say this speech, the Father says, shh, no more of this talking about being a slave and a servant. I have always wanted you to be my son. By the way, that goes for the elder son too. I've always wanted you to be my child, my son. I've always wanted you to be my daughter, my delight. Isn't that what you were made for? According to an Arab commentator, Ibn Tayyib, the lost son didn't finish what he was planning to say because he saw from the father's running to him and the grace-filled way that his father met him and embraced him that there was no longer any need for this request to be just a servant. There was no more place for him to doubt his father's love and forgiveness. However imperfect your repentance today might be, the father says to you, welcome. I've got it covered. You can be my son, totally accepted. You can be my daughter, my beloved. This is amazing. This is amazing. I read this past week of a Chinese artist who wanted to paint the prodigal story. Her first attempt showed the father standing, waiting at the gate for the son seen in the distance. But then the Chinese artist showed the picture to a believer, a friend of hers, who gave her some artistic criticism. The friend says, you don't have it right. The father shouldn't be standing, waiting. He should be running to meet his son. That's what the parable says. And the artist said, no Chinese father would ever do that. Right? And that's precisely the point. So she painted it again, with the father running to meet his son, and in his hurry, he had put on shoes that didn't match. The younger son is immediately restored. He's immediately restored into the family. He is received with great kindness and love from his father. Look at what happens that hints at what goes on in the gospel. God, that the father runs to him, and he gives him the best robe. He puts the ring that would have meant that he is still heir. He gives him shoes on his feet, and he invites him to sit and eat with him in fellowship with the rest of the family. The best meal ever, the fatted calf, no less. That would have been reserved for a rare occasion. That was the best day because the son that was dead has been found. The son that was lost has been found. This brings us, friends, to our final point, which is what this says to us as a church. In all three stories, there's one big theme. Joy and celebration happens. There's incredible joy, Jesus says, over one sinner who comes home. He says that twice, with the story of the sheep and then the coin. And Jesus peels back each time. He peels back and shows us something amazing. He shows us that there is a party in heaven over one sinner who repents. Even though it's shocking on earth and outlandish by human standards, there's a party in heaven, he says. Heaven throws a party and angels are exchanging high fives over one repentant sinner. At the end of the story of the prodigal son, I think around verse 32, the elder son is really angry with his father. And he says, "How dare you do this? How dare you throw a party for him when he's been out there squandering all your gifts, all of the inheritance? He's wasted his life. How dare you do this?" And you know what the father's answer is? He says, "We had to celebrate." Some translations say it was a fitting to celebrate. So that's a Presbyterian way of putting it. The Greek idiom says, "We had to celebrate. There must be rejoicing." And so the question I want to ask us as a church is, are we going to join with the triune God in seeking and finding people who are lost? Are we going to pursue this great joy? Will we get on in on the action that God is inviting us into until every church in this city is filled with people who are poor, who are blind, who are lame, who are crippled spiritually, and who need to come to their father's house? Is that what you want? That's my prayer. I think that's what this text teaches us, that this is God's heart. He has a party. He has a great feast ready, and he wants people to come in. And for you personally, this is an invitation for you. I love the way Henry Nouwen puts it. Hava pointed me to this quote in Henry Nouwen's book about the returning son. He says, "I see now that the hands that forgive, console, and heal, and offer a festive meal must now become my own hands." In other words, if you've experienced that grace, will you extend it to others? Will you invite them in? Or will we be, sadly, like many churches can be, self-centered, self-righteous, judgmental, be content with what we have, just hold on to what we have? Or will we risk everything to go and find the lost and give glory to the Father? Will our hearts break for those who are lost? And for us, for some of us, this might be your sons and daughters, might be your sisters and brothers. They may be colleagues at work. It may even be your spouse. Will we plead and wait and pray until we can say with the Father, "Rejoice with me, for I have found that which was lost"? Friends, as we conclude, I read a great book a couple of years ago. It's really short, and I'd love to, I wish I had brought it. It's called The Prodigal God. It's by Tim Keller. I think it's one of the best summaries of the gospel ever. Maybe we should do it as a summer read this coming summer. But it's a great book about this parable. And he shares something that I've never seen before. Just as we conclude, he shares that he thinks that there was a great cost, because the elder brother actually bore the brunt of this whole reconciliation. He had to pay, right? He had to pay. And in the parable, the elder brother is judgmental, he's upset, he doesn't want any of this to happen. But the amazing thing, Tim Keller says, is that the true elder brother, Jesus, isn't like that. He does bear the cost. He does bear the humiliation. He does take our place on the cross. He does take all the shame and all the humiliation. And unlike the elder brother, he takes us by the hand right into the presence of our Father. In the book of Hebrews, it says he is not ashamed to call you brother and to call you sister. He's not ashamed. It doesn't matter what you've done. He loves you, and he brings you right into your heavenly Father's presence. You are beloved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you welcome and that you receive sinners and that you eat with them, such as us. We love you for it. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. And we pray that our hearts would rejoice more than anything that our names are written in heaven. That as we look at each other here in this room, we would celebrate that lost people have been found. That's each one of us. And that we would just long for more. We would long for more of the joy of heaven. And we would pray, and we would wait, and we would seek, and we would just want this to be reality on earth as it is in heaven. Make it so, dear Lord. Amen. Okay, I think we're out of time. I've talked too much.